piano, and Jennifer for singing. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. So if you can find your place there, that would be helpful, or you can follow along on the screen. I think Christmas, and certainly Christ being born in Bethlehem, comes to our mind immediately. Just a couple years ago, we were in Bethlehem. Things really have changed over the years, and they're changing even as we speak. We hope to go, Lord willing, in 2 years, if you'd like to join us. We are planning a trip in the spring of 2020. That's 2 years or two springs from now, so around the corner, if the Lord wills. One thing I remember from the last trip, we were with our Jewish tour guide. We came to Bethlehem, and he said, well, I get out here. No Jews are permitted beyond the gate here into the Bethlehem area, and if I proceed into it, I won't come out. And so you'll have an Arab on the other side of the gate. He will hop on the bus, and he will give you the tour, and then we will reconnect later on the other side of this Palestinian territory. And so we went into Bethlehem. It's not well kept. It's really in decline in so many ways, really sad. We went down to the church there, the traditional site of the birth of Christ. No one is, from our viewpoint, is convinced that's the location. It was probably near there, maybe within a football field distance from that spot. But you hear kind of the tour guide, the details, and it's left to your imagination some of the story. While the tour guide and his assistants were giving us that review of the church and so on, I got involved in focused on the conversation, and I looked around and I was seeing where Lisa was. And we often are separated on these trips. I'm the camera person. I'm always taking pictures, and she'll wander. And she likes to read every word on every little plaque. I mean, every word. And there's a lot of plaques in Israel to read. I just look at it. Let's go. But no, I got to read. So I don't know if she was reading some plaque or whatever. I look around. I cannot find her. This is not a safe area. They do rely upon tourists for a lot of their income, but over the years, the tourist incredibly decreased just because of the dangers in that area. And I can't find her. I can't find her. And so I start looking and starting to walk away from the church area. And lo and behold, I find her out in an archaeological dig. She had crossed illegally over who knows how many lines that human beings shouldn't cross. And she found a cave. And she was in the cave, and an amazing cave. It's maybe the size, I'm guessing, about this section here with a stone manger, and very easily could have been the backyard to the inn, and it certainly shouldered up against the hills where the shepherds very likely were with their livestock, and it just really brought new meaning to the possible place of Christ's birth. She may have been within feet of it. I grabbed her quickly and her accomplice and said, we got to get out of here. You're supposed to be with the group. Don't do this to us. You're not supposed to walk away. And we had been babysitting some of the group people in our group, and I didn't think I'd be babysitting my wife. Bill Huff, for most of the trip, I had to babysit. It was like, come on, Bill. Let's help Bill. Let's come on, Bill. Get on the bus, Bill. Can I help you, Bill? It was so embarrassing. But now I had to add my wife to the embarrassment list. Come on, honey. You can't break away from the group and get into the archaeological digs unless you have a little more help and oversight. So I have a lot of fond memories of Bethlehem. It really is beautiful. If you remember, just remove all the human people problems today there and just put yourself back 2,000 years. It is a beautiful pastoral setting. And your mind can run wild just thinking about the birth of Christ and the events of the first coming of Christ. It's really quite beautiful. Well, this morning we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if you would join me this morning, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's read this from the screen together. This is the unit we're looking at, beginning in verse 16. Very short statements, so let's read them together. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together on your word. We pray that you would sanctify us through thy word, for thy word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we work through this epistle, I typically translate the passage that we're looking at and kind of parse it out a little bit. And surprisingly, I found no imperatives or commands in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And the first one actually surfaces at the end of the fourth chapter with the words, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So the first command is for the believer to comfort others, especially when they have someone who has died. And that's the context of that first imperative. Then there are 19 more imperatives that follow that first one listed. You don't have to strain your eyes to read all those. But there are 20 of them, and we'll be covering 8 of the 20 this morning. So chapter 5 is just loaded with marching orders for the Christian, beginning really at the end of chapter 4 with "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And we have grief share that's offered on Thursdays. And there's a special section to that grief share for the holidays. And it can be really difficult when Thanksgiving comes and Christmas comes for those who have lost loved ones who have died. They're in heaven, we're thankful for those who knew the Lord and are with Christ. We wouldn't want them back after they've experienced the glory of heaven. But we still need to comfort those who are here. This last week, I was brought to this text, at least in my heart, where I was getting a haircut, and the girl's making small talk, and she said, "How was your Thanksgiving?" And I said, "Well, it was nice. It was good. It wasn't anything that it was different than what we had planned." And she said, "Well, basically, what was your plans?" I said, "Well, we were planning to go back to New York and be with my side of the family, and then later that week to be with my wife's side. But our plans changed. My wife recently has been diagnosed with cancer, and we felt we need to stay back and start working towards addressing that problem. And so our plans changed. But I said, you know, God is in absolute control. I said, this is part of God's plan for the sins, for my wife and I. And we're really, really thankful for God's wisdom. He knows exactly what to design for our lives. And we are thankful for this. This is part of the will of God for us." And I was just rejoicing, truly, truly, just thanking God for the cancer that he's permitted for us to manage in the sense of using it for his glory. And then I turned the conversation a little bit back to her, and what are your plans? And she said, "My plans are canceled too." And I said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yeah, my dad just died." I said, "I'm sorry." She said, I can't go home for the holidays. I just don't have the money." She's a single mom. And she said, "I just can't get home for the holidays. And the girls here, they have families in the area. And I've just chosen to just hold the barbershop here. I'm going to work Christmas Eve and some of that week so the other girls can enjoy their families." And I said, "Well, that's really awfully nice of you. And tell me about your dad and what happened." And she said, "My dad is a pastor." I said, "Wow. I'm a pastor as well." And I don't know all of her life decisions, but she began to talk about her dad. And she just all of a sudden broke down and just wept. Just wept. And I'm not really worried how my hair is going to turn out at the end. Who knows? At that stage, she's blurry-eyed. She can't see my receding hairline or anything. I mean, she's just in tears. And I was able to comfort her with these words about, your dad, if he knew the Lord, and we assume he did, and he's with the Lord. And I was able to comfort her with these very words. And it changed her whole countenance. It was just the power of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures. And I don't usually hug barber, the whatever you call the hairdo ladies. Stylist, thank you, men's stylist. But at the end, and I gave her a tip, I usually don't give that big a tip. I give a good tip, but I did a double tip. I just felt sorry for her. She wasn't making an appeal for me to give a bigger tip. But she put her hand out, she said, "Thank you." And I said, "Can I just give you a hug?" And she said, "Give me a hug." I gave her a hug, And I said, maybe my wife and I, and I always tie my wife in, I'm not going to give hugs independent of them not knowing I love my wife. That's just not bad, good practice. And I don't go around hugging every lady in the barbershop. But I just felt that was important. And there was a lot of other people in the barbershop, and the whole place had just silenced as I spoke. And I wasn't trying to be ostentatious and hear my story. I was just talking, but they were all listening. And as I tried to comfort her with the power of the gospel, Christ died and he rose again, he conquered death. And so this starts off the commands, and we're to comfort one another with these words about the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his coming again. And we're really excited. We're excited about the first coming. We celebrate it now, but we're excited about celebrating the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, in that context, chapter 5, the verses we will look at this morning, deal with really, really central things to the Christian life. And Paul is just going to drop these silver pearls, these golden diamonds, just one after another, just things we are responsible to follow and to do. And so Paul likes, especially in this letter, to group his teachings, his views, his doctrine, in groups of threes. We'll call them triads. So as I'm working through towards my final message on the theology of 1 Thessalonians, as we've walked through this book together, there are 25 groupings of threes in this letter. So 25 different times he's using a technique stressing three. So when you think of the word three, or the use of triads, or where a word is repeated three times in a row, how often do you see that? Where the same word is repeated three times, holy, holy, holy. You should think at least there may be Trinitarian overtures being at least directing our thoughts. And certainly the triune nature of God is seen in Isaiah with the holy, holy, holy. But we have, in this case, three commands that relate to our spiritual devotion or communion to God. All three of these commands are present tense, meaning these are things that's your duty to just keep doing continually, ongoing. And in these three little phrases, Paul puts the adverb first. Usually you'll find it after the verb. But he puts it up first to emphasize something. So rejoice evermore, literally, always or evermore rejoice. Ye, you, plural, the church. Secondly, rather than pray without ceasing, literally, just stiltedly, continually, pray ye. And then the third phrase, you have the adverb here already in the English, in everything, give thanks. And so he's stressing things here with the reversal of the adverbs, putting in an emphatic position. So there's three commands. Let's just look at those for a moment. The first one is rejoice evermore. And you can translate the word evermore always. In fact, he likes to use that word. Six times in this letter, he uses the word always, or sometimes it's translated evermore. So what do you think always means? Yeah, that's 24/7. That's always. And you say, isn't there a little wiggle room? You know, isn't there a few exceptions to this rule? Rejoice most of the time. Rejoice when things are going good. Rejoice when it's the holidays. No, it's evermore. It is always. We are to rejoice. And earlier in the book, joy is it comes from the Spirit of God. Part of the work of the Spirit in the believer's heart is love. And there's joy. Part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And so this joy we're talking about is rooted in our relationship in Christ, and it happens through the work of the Spirit of God. And so if our joy is tied to Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we then can have a steadfast, evermore, always type of joy, despite our circumstances. I'm studying this text this week, and of course the Lord's going to say, I'm going to give you some illustrations, big guy, to see if you'll do it, if you'll rejoice when circumstances aren't so good. It's Monday. I'm actually studying. And Elisa is going to Costco to get some nauseous medicine, nasty stuff. And so she's gone 5 minutes, phone call. I see her name on the iPhone, Elisa sent. I said, oh, well, that's weird. And she says, hey, Will, I'm at Costco. I have a problem. I just got T-boned. I said, oh, really? I'm sorry. Are you okay? you know, usually you say, is the car okay? And then you ask about the wife. Usually, I know when I had I was doing a wheelie on my motorcycle, and it had just rained. I was doing this wheelie, really great wheelie, and I was doing it in the field next to our farmhouse, and the grass was wet, and I slipped, lost traction, and I went at an angle and hit the telephone pole dead on. It must have been quite an impact because my folks heard the impact inside the little stucco farmhouse and came running out. My dad came running out and picked the motorcycle up. So Lisa called, is the car okay? Well, the problem with the car wasn't hers. It's a borrowed car. Barb Okamoto has been out of the country a lot this year, and we have only one vehicle. And she said, why don't you use, Lisa, use my almost new vehicle? And what do I do? I said, well, are you okay? I'm okay. Is the other guy okay? He's okay. It was his fault. He T-boned me. I never saw him coming. Could you come up and help? And I said, yeah, I'd be glad to call the police. And, of course, they're going to come. They're really nice guys. And we're going to invite them out to church and good conversation. But Barb is sensitive about her registration. So her registration, I think, is with her, and she's in Mexico. So Lisa's in a stolen vehicle. No identification. And the poor guy that hit her, he's a little older than us. He's Japanese. And I love Japanese people. The car belongs to Okamoto. She's Japanese. We called her in Mexico or wherever she was at the time. I said, tell her it was one of her own people. Japanese, sitting in a Japanese car and a Japanese owner. His name's Albert, and he was just shook up. Lisa, here she just gets hit. It's the first accident she's ever had, and she's comforting Albert. She's just coming alongside Albert. Albert will be okay. I'm okay. It's only a car. You know, she's trying to really minister to Albert. I show up, and Albert's just a mess. He can't find his insurance card. He can't find anything. Police come. Fortunately, it's private property, so he's not going to get a citation. So that was a silver lining to the story. But we're ministering to him. We want to get him out to church. You know, this is a classic opportunity, T-bone evangelism. And we're trying. And in this text, I've got to rejoice. This is an opportunity God designed. He allowed this guy to hit her. He said, I never saw you. He said, I only have one eye that works. Okay? And I was driving west, and I didn't see anything. And I'm thinking, Albert, you probably shouldn't have drove out if you don't know where you're seeing. You can't see anything. Obviously, you didn't see her. You know, one eye and sun. And at the end of the day, it was so beautiful. He said to us, you two are the nicest people I've ever had an accident with. Because I've been in a lot of accidents, and I've had people yell at me and scream at me. Oh, I wasn't in that many accidents, so I'm going to communicate that. And we're saying, we get it. We get it. And we said, Albert, hey, look, why don't you come out to church? And I wrote him a letter this week. Come on out to church. Come out to church. We want to help you. And we can rejoice even when a borrowed vehicle is T-boned, because God has someone else in mind. There is a purpose. And we can always rejoice in the Lord. We maybe not rejoice when a car is hit, but we can rejoice in that context because we are in Christ. Nothing can change that. You can't hit us hard enough to get us out of that relationship of being in Christ. So first, there's the command to rejoice. Secondly, very difficult one, pray without ceasing. And again, this literally doesn't mean you're to chant, to pray all day long. We say, I can't talk to you, I'm praying, I've got to obey this command. That's not really how this thing is structured here in Paul's language. He's talking about that when you can pray, you pray. You pray intermittently to the things of life, in life. Intermittent, continual prayer. Remain in an attitude of prayer. Walk with God and intermittently pray as you're able to in life. And Paul does this beautifully in this epistle. He starts off praying, and he writes a while, and then he breaks into another prayer intermittently, and he closes the book, and he's praying. So even in this letter, you see he's writing a letter, and then he stops and says, I'm going to pray for you. And he writes some more, and then he prays. And then he writes a little bit more, and he prays. And it's just this intermittent prayer life where he sustains his walk with God. He's praying without ceasing. Some of you have intermittent wipers, windshield wipers. And you have settings perhaps on that real slow where it just flops, stops, and there's a long delay. And if there's a little more rain and you speed it up a little bit. And the problem with us, we pray intermittently, but our wiper speed might be 2 days or a week or only when we're in trouble, you know. And God is saying, no, you need to adjust that. You need to be praying without ceasing, intermittently. And this is critical for the Christian life. It's showing dependence upon God. It's showing that you're not trying to live life in your own power, in your own personality, in your own resources, but you are relying upon the author of life to do life. Thirdly, here in this triad of commands is, in everything, give thanks. When Elisa heard that call from her primary doctor, you have cancer, you have an invasive ductal carcinoma, that's not what we wanted to hear. We got off the phone and we actually prayed and thanked God. We thanked God. It's part of his plan. We thank God. This means in every single circumstance, we are to give thanks to God. Just an update, Elisa got her port installed on Monday. We thank God for the port. It's amazing how God has designed the human body. He could have put ports in all of us. I mean, he really could have. He could have made that the design. But he left enough room in the parts of the body where you can put a port and an 8-inch silicone tube to get into a point of blood to drop medicine into it. He left us as men to take what he's done and to connect some dots and innovate. It's just amazing, the body, the human body. And it's even more amazing to think of the creator of it, who has fearfully and marvelously made us. But we're to give thanks to God for everything. And again, I'm studying this text this week. We were at the radiologist getting information for that next phase after chemo and the surgery. And quite frankly, everyone in the waiting room, and earlier when we got our tour of the chemotherapy section, you feel like you're in a POW camp or an Auschwitz or some... It looks like everyone looks like they're dying. The color's different. It's so gloomy. It's just, you just feel death. It just, the color of people. You're saying, wow, this is a war camp. And in some ways it is. People are fighting for their lives. And what an opportunity we have in that context to rejoice. What an opportunity we have and you have in life to pray. What an opportunity you and I have in these difficult challenges of life. Say, you know what? You don't feel sorry for us. We're giving thanks and we're praising God and everything. So that sounds good, theoretically. I was doing really well with this text all week until yesterday. Steve Grinnell calls. Says, Pastor, we gave him Elisa's Mac Pro book, her computer. It wasn't working, and Steve is... really been good to us, helping us with our computer over the years. Several guys in church actually have done that. And he's at the store, at the Mac store over at Flatirons, and he says, Pastor, we may need another funeral. This poor guy named Hard, and his last name Drive, I think he's dead. And I said, oh, you're kidding. I don't know if we're backed up. And my wife is a prolific writer, prolific writer. She's got books and chapters and just present books and devotions she's writing. And I'm thinking, do we have it? Maybe I can see it now. Is it there in the cloud? We have clouds. So maybe it's in a cloud. And I said, Steve, is it recoverable? And he says, I don't know. We can send it away. So we're sending it to New York, to the former Secretary of State. And she's had such experience with hard drives, we figured there's no better source to get it retrieved, right? I'm sure she will help us. We're hoping that we have it in the cloud, the backup. We're hoping it could be retrieved. And if not, I'm just sick. Just sick. It's right now, I'm not there yet. Okay? At the crash of a hard drive that may not have been backed up. Oh my, can I give thanks for when the hard drive crashes? Can you give thanks when you're T-boned? Can you give thanks when your health is in decline? Can you give thanks when life isn't going in the way you want it to go? This text says, all the above, we are to give thanks in everything. It's very, very powerful. In fact, in the next phrase, he says here, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And grammatically, you know, you're looking at that, as you work through these three commands, this triad of imperatives, is the will of God here only related to giving thanks in everything, or is it related to all three verbs? And most grammatical students of this section of Scripture will say that this is referring to this sum total, this habit that he's enjoining us to follow, that it's the will of God for us to rejoice evermore. It's the will of God concerning us to pray without ceasing. It is the will of God in Christ Jesus to give thanks in everything. So this little phrase about the will of God at the end of the third triad, or third command, really unites all three. It puts it on all three of the commands, is my understanding grammatically. So this is God's will for us to rejoice always. It is God's will for us to pray without ceasing. It is God's will to give thanks. Paul earlier talked about the will of God as it relates to sanctification, that we should abstain from fornication, would be morally pure. And so the Word of God tells us this is the will of God for believers. And here we have it. What happens if we do not follow the will of God, we do not obey these commands? What would be God's response to that? If we rather than rejoice, we complain. Rather than to pray, we depend on ourselves. Rather than to give thanks, we're discontented. What would be his response to that? What could be his response? What if we're immoral? What would be his response? And so we move now to another grouping of commands. And it's very fascinating the way Paul writes. He writes with a context in mind. And grammatically, he doesn't join all these phrases, in this case, with conjunctions or adversatives or, you know, kind of words that make relationships between phrases. Instead, he kind of just jumps from one topic to another. And I think what he has in mind, he's going to illustrate, I think that the context is going to illustrate some of these points I'm going to make in a moment, but the illustrations are not limited to those points. There's multiple applications in how we can quench the Spirit of God. I believe contextually, we can quench the Spirit by complaining and not rejoicing. We can quench the Spirit by being very proud and dependent upon self rather than dependent upon God by praying. We can, I think, grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit of God by not giving thanks to Him, by being bitter. And you think about it, how easy is it for us to become bitter people? Where there's been some setback, some loss, some offense. And quite frankly, I've watched your countenance very carefully, and there's some of you who are really, really, really struggling with bitterness. There's a countenance, there's a caustic spirit, there's a toxic attitude, there's something not right there. And you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. Let me take you to God's pharmacy, because there's medicine for this problem. You need to put it off, and what kills it is rejoicing. What kills it is praying. What kills it is to give thanks, even for that horrible circumstance that you're bitter about, because your own heart knows your own bitterness. You know why you've put up walls. And unfortunately, as you are bitter, you are quenching the Spirit. Now think about the imagery here in the word quench, or to put out, or to drain. You know, often you'll see in religious symbolism, you'll see a picture of a flame. When you see the flame, that picture of fire is often an emblem or a symbol for what truth or person. The Holy Spirit. You know, in our living room, we have a beautiful painting done by my cousin. It's a picture of a rooster. And she gave that to me because the rooster is the symbol for what? Well, victory, but the Protestant Reformation. And that was some victory. We'll put those together. So the fire, the Holy Spirit, what does fire do? Fire warms. Fire warms. Fire gives light. And to put out a fire, you have to come from the outside and pour something on it. And, you know, if you like to camp, if you camp with me, I'll guarantee this will happen. I guarantee it will happen. And I probably should be employed because it does happen. Every time I camp, it rains. If we go into a drought mode this summer, all you need to do is call Pastor Sen and say, hey, would you go camping with us? Because we haven't had rain for 3 months. And it will rain. And you know how hard it is to start a fire when everything is wet? It's miserable. I mean, you work at it so hard, you finally get it going, and you burn through the night, and the next morning, what should the responsible camper do? Put out that fire. You put out that fire. How do you put it out? You take whatever, water, you put dirt over it, you quench it. That's the imagery that's being described here. So we can do things from the outside to quench the spirit who's living on the inside. We can put out the fire. In the fire, there's going to be a lack of warmth, relational warmth. There's going to be a lack of light, enlightenment. Things are going to get a little chilly and a little dark in our life when we quench the spirit. We can grieve God, the Holy Spirit. He's a person. We can quench the spirit. And I think contextually, the three verbs that I just rambled on, I think contextually is in view, as well as the next statement. Notice this grouping has your negative particle not. Quench not the spirit. Despise not the prophesyings. And in the language Paul is using here, when you have a present continual imperative with this negative he uses, it can literally mean stop doing something. You already are doing it. And the way he's wording is stop quenching the spirit. He's saying there's already something here in your life that you're quenching the spirit of God. Stop it. Stop it is the command. And then he says here in the next phrase, same structure. I think there's a grouping here. I think there's a relationship between quenching the spirit and despising not prophesying. I think there's an applicational relationship, but not to be limited solely to this. And what I mean by all that, is that he says here, do not despise prophesying. He's saying, stop devaluing the work of the New Testament prophet. And remember, where is this epistle written in church history? So the church starts 30 AD at Pentecost. The church is born. You have at Antioch, you have this Christian center, and they're sending out missionaries. And Paul's a missionary. He's with Silvanus and Timotheus in this case. And they start a church in Thessalonica. And now he's in Corinth, and he's writing to this church. And this epistle, many believe, it's the first letter Paul wrote. And if it wasn't, then Galatians was the first book. It's a really close time period here. And so now we have one divine-inspired epistle coming off the press. Paul's going to write 12 more. There's a lot more New Testament revelation going on. And you have New Testament prophets, and you have apostles, and God is equipping them for the Spirit of God to, in some cases, make prophetic utterings. And I believe the apostles had all the spiritual gifts, including speaking in foreign languages. We would call speaking in tongues. I think they had all the equipment needed to lay the foundation for the church. Now, once the New Testament is completely given by the Spirit of God to the church, all 27 New Testament books, completing the canon, completing the divine library, at that point, you're not going to have the need of a New Testament prophet like an Agabus or someone else giving revelation. Because now, with the completion of the canon, the revelation is complete. But in that window of time, in that first century window of time, Paul is saying, do not despise, do not devalue the prophet who is giving a message from the mind of God to the heart of man through his prophetic utterance. Don't despise that. And why would they despise that anyway? That's an exciting time period to live in, where you have God revealing his message and will for his people through a prophet, a New Testament prophet. That'd be pretty exciting. The problem, I think, that comes in is someone sees that New Testament prophet being used by God and says, you know what? I want to be like that New Testament prophet. I want to be respected like that prophet. I want to get in the game like that prophet. And begins to counterfeit the work of the prophet and makes predictions or prophesies in his own creative way, his own man-made way, maybe even demonic information. So when you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, look, I have heard that someone is giving wrong information about the end times. And you're all confused now. And let me set you straight with your doctrine. And he does that in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'll just make an application. I'm not going to devalue the Word of God and teachings on end times. I love it. It's the Word of God. One out of four verses, there's 32,000 verses, are prophetic in nature. I love prophecy. But I'll tell you what can turn you away from it are all the wackos who are in pulpits and writing books and putting out movies with just nonsense, putting out signs that have to be fulfilled, which are not biblical. You know, the moons and the lineup of planets and this and that, and this is going to all this nonsense, and it does, you know, Jesus is coming on this day, or this is so the imminent return will probably be next month on the third day at 4 a.m, whatever. And people hear all these things and it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And pretty soon people say, you know what, I don't want to hear it anymore. And yeah, I don't want to hear that nonsense either. But I'm not going to despise the Word of God when it does talk about the end times. And I believe the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the return of Christ to the earth at the revelation, the millennium. That'll never get old. That'll never get old. Let's not despise that. But there are people today that are despising prophecy. You think about the day that we live in. Paul, I mentioned this the other day. Is there a relationship with a contemporary Christian church of the 21st century that is definitely drifting away from prophetic teachings and definitely drifting from pre-trib, premillennial teachings? Is there any relationship with that decline in doctrinal thought with the increase of Christians with their alcoholic intake? Put those two thoughts together. It leaves potentially a professing church not alert physically or spiritually for the coming of Jesus. It's just dulling our spiritual and physical senses. And that's a great tactic of Satan is to corrupt, to deceive, to get the Christian from thinking about the second coming and to live in a really lackadaisical worldly way. Yeah, probably relationship. So let's not despise the Word of God when it talks about the future. And Paul's saying, for this window of time, you folks there at Thessalonica, don't despise it. Stop it. Stop it. Well, it shifts again in the way this thing's grammatically structured. You go from the triad of commands to rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks, to two negative commands, stop quenching the Spirit, stop despising prophesying, and transitions to three commands that are actually related, and they relate to spiritual discernment. And watch what he does here in verses 21 through 22. So in verse 21, you have in the first part, prove all things. Examine all things. Test all things. Believe not every spirit, but prove, test the spirits, whether they are of God. And so how do you test things? And of course, the context here is neat, because he's just said, don't despise prophesyings. And then he says, test all things. So you hear this guy make a prophecy. I'm not supposed to despise it, but I'm going to put what was just said to the test. Does this message I just heard from this person claiming to be a New Testament prophet, does it match up? Is it in line with the rest of Scripture? Or does it contradict Scripture? If it does, it's not of God. So prove what was just said. Test it. And that's contextually one application, but it's not limited to that. We're to test what? Or prove what? All things. You know, this is important whether you're a teenager trying to figure out life, who to believe, what to follow, what's right, what's not. We all go through this process. We're to prove, test all things. With the loss of Barb's car, I thought, you know what, we probably need two cars. We've been living without one for several years. We're doing reasonably fine. I have a motorcycle, but it's not running real well. So, and snow, it gets snowy, and it's hard to put your dog on the back of your bike usually, too. So there's issues. So I said, you know what, honey, you've never had a car your whole life. Let's go get one. Let's just get you a car. And we did our research. I did my research so much that I didn't even drive it. I came to the salesman. I said, I want that car there for my wife. Well, let's go look at it. So I don't want to look at it. You want to drive it? No, I don't want to drive it. I said, I'm going to give you the easiest sale you've ever had. He said, really? You're not going to test the car, test drive the car? No, I believe it. Just go. He said, okay. And then I got into the office, financial office, and the lady there was very pleasant, very pleasant. And she illustrated to me an earlier text I talked about, praying without ceasing. Reminds me of, you know, Luke 18:1 with the person Jesus commends for their importunity. Importunity, we don't use that word very often. Importunity, persistence. And she said to me, I'm going to go over this coverage that you can add to your purchase here. I said, thanks, but no thanks. Well, let me show you another column. You can buy this one for this much. I said, no. She said, let me show you another one. I said, no. She said, okay, is there a reason why you wouldn't want any of these coverages? And I gave her my reason. And then she came back and tried to overcome my resistance. And she said, what about this? What if I could get it cheaper? What if I talk to my sales manager? No, 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 no. I think we said no 7, 8, 9 times. If you give it to me, yes. She said, let me talk to my manager. See what I could do. And she came back and said, what about if I did this? I said, oh, brother, you've wore me out. And I'm angry at myself. She wore me down. And I said, yes. You know, we're to pray without ceasing. We're to pray. We're to have the spirit of importunity. We're to have that diligence. We're also to do the test drive when it comes to things. All things, you do the test drive. Examine all things. And then here's how it works. You examine the thing. You put it in the test in the crucible. And that which is good, you embrace it. So you're going to see things in a person's life. Let's just pick John here. He's my bodyguard in the front. I love John. Okay, I'm going to test John on all things. Okay. And I like everything about John, but really one thing. Okay. So all those good things I'm embracing. Because John has really good stuff. He's a good man. And I'm going to embrace all those things. Okay. So I'm looking at, hey, I can follow John there. I can go with John on that. John's right on that. John's good on this. So I'm going to hold fast to that. I'm going to hold the fort. I'm going to retain that which is good as I put things to test. And then, as I put the thing to the test, I'm going to hold this part because it's true and good. But I found out there's something not good. With John. What is John's biggest problem? He's a Green Bay Packer fan. Whoa. I think there's only one thing worse than that, and that's a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. You know what I'm saying? Okay. That door swings two ways, just hit the highway, buddy. All right, so Bill's from Pittsburgh. Okay? Ouch. Wasn't that a great game last week? And the reason we won is because our people came to church that day. You don't come to church, our team will lose every time. The Lord will not allow your team to win if you go home and stay home from church to watch a stupid football game, all right? So you examine everything. Okay, hey, this is good. This is true. I can follow that. I can take that home with me. This is good. I'm going to retain it. I'm going to cling to it. But man, if there's something that's not good, man, I'm going to put it off. I'm going to remove myself from it. And this is where Christians, as we mature, our discernment, we exercise it, and we get better at it and better at it, where we discern what's good and what's bad. You put everything to the test, all things through the scriptures. That's the template you're measuring it up to. And you examine it. And you either embrace or you eliminate. Now let's finish. You have all these incredible passages that deal with sanctification topics. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Stop quenching the spirit. Stop despising, devaluing the word of God. And now he says, discern everything. Test everything. Examine everything. Keep what's good. Reject what's bad. You need to be sanctified. And then he says, Paul says, I want to pray for you that this happens. that you experience complete consecration, complete sanctification. Let's look at this here. So in this text, Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely, totally, every part of you." And I think ultimately this happens at glorification, But here he's praying that we as Christians will be spiritual people, be discerning people, will be people that are becoming more like Christ each day. And he's praying for that to happen. That's very powerful because that's describing friction. That's the flesh rubbing up against the Spirit, and the Spirit of God wants to change us into Christ's image. And Paul's praying for that victory, for us to keep growing. Even though the outer man may be in decline, the inner man can keep being more like Christ. And then he says, "And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved." That's a very powerful passage there. You know, recently Nathan Stedman, our youth pastor, went for an ordination council, and it always comes up. They'll say, "Are you tripartite or bipartite?" Every time. Which basically means when it comes to the nature of man, did God make us with three parts or two parts? Okay? And so what is the right theological answer? Okay, the soft answer, the easy way out, is to say, and this is wise and it's accurate, that God has made every human being with at least these two elements, an immaterial element and a physical element. A spiritual element and a physical element. Two elements, right? And you said, "That's great. We believe that. We all agree with that. If you're Orthodox in your view of man, we're sinners, and there's this what you're seeing, and then there's what you can't see. And that's me, and that's you." And so if you're a tripartite, believe that there's three elements to our fabrication, our construction, being the spirit, the soul, and the body. So this would be one of your proof texts. You'd run to this one pretty quickly, saying, "Well, here Paul seems to be arguing from most important to least important, but all are important. It makes a whole, makes a unit. With the spirit, that part of us that can relate to God. The spirit that can relate to God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Lord said to them, if you eat of the fruit, you will die. And the day they took of the fruit, they died. Did they die physically? In the sense that the process to death began, yes. But they didn't die with a tombstone that they know. But spiritually they died. And we are spiritually dead, Ephesians tells us. So that mechanism, a part of us, our spirit, which is to relate with God, needs the toggle switch turned on. And we do repent, and we do believe, and we are converted, and we are regenerated, and the spirit, that toggle's turned on. So if you've been born into the family of God, that toggle switch is on. It's kind of like on your phone, you go to what's the thing called there? What is it? Functions? What's the apps? Not apps. Settings. You go to settings, and Bluetooth is off. You just slide it, and Bluetooth is on. When you're converted, your spirit was dead. It's quickened. It's on. And you can enjoy a relationship with God. God is spirit. The soul often is related to our earthly relationships. And I can give you, I think I have six definitions of spirit and soul by various theologians. At the end of the day, Hebrews 4:12 rules. And Hebrews 4:12 talks about how the Word of God can discern between the soul and the spirit. And there's an assumption being made there that the differences between the two are so, there may even be some overlap, interchangeable lapse. And it's so, the nuance is so slight, it seems, that it's only something God can do with his word to discern between the two. It's kind of the impression you get from that text. However you view us, we're sinners, made in the image of God, fallen image now, but we can have the toggle switch turned on. We can have life with God. And when it comes to sanctification, Paul's saying, I look forward to the day when you're completely set apart unto God with your spirit, your soul, and your body. Which leads here to really sanctification. The source of sanctification is God. The scope of sanctification is our entire being. Our entire being. Usually you think of it just being spiritual. But no, our entire being. He's going to set us apart, all elements of our being, by his work. And then there's a sequence when it comes to sanctification. We're almost finished. Bear with me. There's three aspects of sanctification. When Paul is praying for them, be holy, complete, sanctified, he's well aware of the three aspects. There's a past aspect of sanctification. When you repented and believed the gospel, the toggle switch is turned on where you can have a relationship with God, spiritual relationship. At conversion, at your justification, at imputation, at regeneration, at that time where all the spokes turned at your conversion, at that moment you were set apart unto God. Positionally, it is your position. You are set apart unto God. You're holy. You are declared righteous. You have a position with God. It'll never change. Now, the way we live doesn't often match it. The goal is to match it with life, which leads to the second aspect of sanctification, which is progressive sanctification. So you get saved, justification, set apart unto God, positional sanctification. From that day to your death, or from that day to the rapture, you are to be growing progressively, being set apart daily as you walk with God, as the Spirit of God and the Scriptures set you apart unto God. So it's progressive sanctification. And I don't like the word permanent sanctification. It's true. This is my own theological word to just keep the P's together. And sometimes alliteration is not as theological as it should be. But it is true. The future aspect here is in view of the text, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the future aspect of being set apart unto God, when it comes all together in completeness and wholeness, is when Jesus comes. And the dead in Christ will rise, and they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are caught up into the clouds, into the air, to be with the Lord. And at that point, there's that future aspect that takes place where we're glorified. We're glorified. And it's permanent. We're permanently set apart of God. We no longer will battle with sin. In fact, our sin nature has been eradicated at that point. Now that's a lot to digest, and there's a lot to do. Those are eight commands. Eight commands. How do you do all this? I'll leave you this text that is so refreshing at the end of this sequence. Look at the text. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I'm going to ask you, if you're still awake, an honest question. How many would say, I understand what this text is. I get it. I can interpret it. I'm not going to ask you to do it. I don't want to clean it all up after your mess. I'm being rude, okay? But you read this thing here, faithful is he that calleth you. Who are we talking about? Who's assumed in the text? It's none other than God himself. So God is seen here in this text, faithful is he, referring to God. Faithful is God, the one who has called you in present tense, one who's continually calling you to separation, who's continually calling you to sanctification, who's continually calling you to himself in obedience to him and his lordship. Faithful is God. Faithful is he who's called you and is calling you. And then he says, who also will do it. So what's the context? The context is salvation in the big picture. The context is a subcompartment of that called sanctification. And the specific is complete sanctification. So Paul is saying, there is one who's called you unto salvation and is calling you every single moment now in progressive sanctification. And his goal is that you be wholly preserved and completely set apart unto God in your spirit, soul, and body. And guess who's going to do it? Guess who's promising you that this process will be completed? The one who has begun the process will complete it, will perfect it at the day of Christ. And he says, faithful is God, he that calls you, the caller, who also, he, God, will do it. He'll work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's going to complete it. Isn't that fabulous? We're in a battle right now of our stinky flesh, the devil, and the world system. And we're warring, and when will there be victory? Well, there is victory ahead. There's the promise that the faithful caller will do it, will be wholly set apart unto God in every aspect of our being, and that final glorification will remain forever, and we will praise God. It's neat to be saved. It's great to see what God's doing now, But when this is all taken care of in the final aspect of sanctification, wow. What will it be like day one, in the presence of God without a sin nature? Can you imagine that? The sin nature is saying, good night, we're going to be late for lunch. Good night, kickoffs in 35 minutes. Good night, you know, exactly. And we war against things. We war against things. Our flesh doesn't want to be spiritual. It never can be, our flesh. I can't wait to be delivered from the body of this death. I can't wait to live a day without this stinking battle of my flesh. One day, completely set apart in spirit, soul, and body. And have no flesh to fight. I can't wait for that day. I'm looking for that day of complete sanctification. And it's a promise. He's going to do it. And we can rejoice in that. We can always rejoice, always, because we're in Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and heaven is our home. Let's bow for prayer. This morning, do you know that your sins have been forgiven, and heaven is your home?